I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of 1 Kings. It's not a place we often turn to, but so if you want to follow along in the pew Bibles, it's page 241, 1 Kings chapter 6. As with the sermon last week, I'll be looking at a number of texts, but we'll begin here in 1 Kings chapter 6, and I'll read verses 29 through 35. The context here is Solomon is in the process of building the temple. And we have a portion of the description of that project here. Let me just read that portion. Beginning in verse 29, it says, "On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and the outer rooms of the temple with gold. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood with five-sided jambs. And on the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with beaten gold. In the same way, he made four-sided jambs of olive wood for the entrance to the main hall. He also made two pine doors, each having two leaves that turned in sockets. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold hammered evenly over the carvings." Now, last week, I explored one of the two symbols that I said God gave to his people in the Old Testament era, the Israelites, of the paradise that was lost. And that symbol, of course, was the symbol of the promised land itself. This morning, I want to explore the other of those symbols. It's an even more explicit symbol of the paradise that was lost and that God intended to restore. And that symbol was contained in Israel's sanctuary. I use the word sanctuary because it gets a little bit confusing during Israel's history. Initially, the sanctuary, there's always just one central sanctuary, never more than one. It was always one sanctuary, but early on in its history, that sanctuary was the tabernacle. It was a movable structure that served them as they traveled in the wilderness and for the early years of their existence in the land. In time, that was supplanted by the permanent structure that Solomon built that we just read the descriptions of here in 1 Kings chapter 6. That was called a temple. That temple eventually itself was also destroyed at the time the Israelites were taken into exile to Babylon. When they returned from exile 70 years later, they rebuilt the temple, a second temple, sometimes even called the second temple era in Israel's history. That occurred during the time of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah under the rule of the governor Zerubbabel and so on. And then there's yet a fourth description of a temple that's never yet existed, or at least it's an ideal temple that is described in the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel, from which I read to you earlier. So in the Old Testament, there are descriptions of four different sanctuaries. As I said, at any given time, there was only one central sanctuary to which the Israelites were to go, but at times it was a tabernacle, at other times it was a temple. But though the four different structures differ somewhat in scale and grandeur, they are all nevertheless fashioned after the same basic pattern, a pattern based on strict God-given instructions regarding their design, their furnishings, and their decor. All that instruction was given to Moses initially at the building of the tabernacle. And what becomes abundantly clear as we read about the design of these sanctuaries is that they were intended to be a reminder of the paradise that was lost, hearkening back to the Garden of Eden. In my sermon this morning, I just want to first of all establish that fact. I want to kind of demonstrate that that is indeed the case, and then I want to draw several implications from it. So first of all, let me establish that fact. And we see here in this description that I just read to you of Solomon's temple, first of all, that everywhere you looked in the temple, there was garden imagery. All right? I don't know if you caught it as I was reading it, but you keep reading about palms and flowers carved into the doors, carved into the walls, carved, you know, everywhere. Palms and flowers. So we see garden imagery abounds in their description. And by the way, this was true not only of Solomon's temple. In the depiction of the temple that Ezekiel has in the latter chapters of Ezekiel, in fact, in chapters 40 and 41 of Ezekiel, the words palm trees are found no less than a dozen times in his description of that ideal temple, if you want to put it that way. The second temple is not much of a description given in the passages that we have in the Old Testament, but in the passages that we do have, the one thing that stands out here is that garden imagery abounded. Not only in the flowers and the palm trees that were carved on the wall, but we are told later on in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, that the two mighty pillars that guarded the entrance to the temple were adorned with capitals, and the capitals had a profusion of pomegranates carved into them, and the capitals themselves were in the shape of lilies. We see also, for example, that the high priest's robe was adorned with images of pomegranates woven into the hem of the garment. We're told that in Exodus chapter 28, verses 33 and 34. And it goes beyond even the decorations on the walls. When one entered into the tabernacle, he would be immediately confronted with two pieces of furniture. On the left, there would be the menorah, the candlestick. The description of the candlestick is given in Exodus chapter 37, verses 17 through 23, but the relevant thing here is that each of the branches of the candlestick was to be adorned with a profusion of almond buds and blossoms. And the very shape of the candlestick called to mind the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. And so you would have that on the left. On the right would be the table of showbread, the table upon which there would be 12 loaves of bread laid out continually, a reminder of God's sustenance for the people. So on the one side, you would see the beauty, the symbolism of the beauty of the garden. On the other, the sustenance that God provided through it. This imagery abounded, garden imagery, throughout the tabernacle and throughout the temple. Not only that, the other main decoration that you would find in both the tabernacle and in the temple, the various temples, was that of cherubim. It's the other thing that you see, you know, in that passage that I just read. Carved into the walls were not only flowers and palm trees, but cherubim pretty much everywhere. That was true in the tabernacle as well. Cherubim were to be woven into the fabric of the curtains that served as walls of the temple and of the courtyard. All around, everywhere, there were depictions of cherubim in both the tabernacle and in the temple. And of course, I hope you recall that as we looked at that passage in the book of Genesis, the fall of mankind, when he was expelled from the Garden of Eden, God placed what? Cherubim with flaming swords to guard the way back that mankind was not permitted back. By the way, you'll notice here too, when man was expelled from the garden, he was expelled east of Eden. Remember that? You'll notice here that the tabernacle was to be oriented every time it was set up facing eastward. We read about that in Numbers chapter 3, verse 38. And each of the temples that succeeded it was also oriented eastward. I read to you in Ezekiel 47, even that depiction of the idealized temple, it faced east, and the river flowed out of it toward the east. It was always a reminder of our condition as human beings and our fallen condition east of Eden. And the depictions of the cherubim were always this reminder of our attempt to get back to paradise, as it were. In fact, if you're a hypothetical worshiper entering inward towards the temple, at every step you would encounter cherubim, as if you were coming to the tabernacle in the time of Moses, there would be cherubim woven into the fabric of the walls of the outer courtyard. And if you pass through there, there was on the fabric of the walls of the temple itself. And in Solomon's temple, there were cherubim carved into the doors, we just read in 1 Kings chapter 6. And then if you pass through the doors into the holy place, straight ahead of you would have been the veil, which separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And that veil, we are told, had the likenesses of two cherubim stitched into it from top to bottom. So there you would see the cherubim once again. And if you passed beyond the veil into the very holy of holies, again, in that same passage we just read in 1 Kings chapter 6, we're told that there were two cherubim carved into the back wall of the holy of holies that stretched from floor to ceiling, two giant cherubim overlooking, hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant itself was covered with the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was of pure gold, and it had the likenesses of two cherubim fashioned with their wings arching over the seat itself, protecting the place of the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. So at every step along the way, you would encounter this picture of cherubim, and you would be reminded of the fact that what you were really trying to do was attempt to go backward to paradise, to see paradise restored, to defy, as it were, in a sense, the guarding of the cherubim and get back into the presence of God himself. And if there's any question, any doubt lingering in your mind that the temple was intended to remind us of the Garden of Eden, well, I read you that passage from Ezekiel chapter 47, where in that depiction he has the river flowing out from the entrance to the temple, flowing eastward and getting deeper and deeper as it goes and giving life to all in its path, going ultimately to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, if you're not aware of it, is the deadest place on earth. It's full of salt. Nothing lives in it. And it says it healed even that and made it a place vibrant, full of life. And then, of course, the depiction of the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis is that it had a river running through it, that as it passed through Eden, it divided into four headwaters and gave life to all around. And so we see all these various images that remind us of Eden. The temple, or the tabernacle, the sanctuary of Israel, was intended to be a symbol, a reminder of both what we lost in the fall and what God intended to restore. Now, let me draw a few implications of that. First of all, we see from that the restoration would not be simple or easy. I've spoken of the hypothetical worshiper for a reason. Quite frankly, in Israel, very, very, very few people were permitted to go all the way into the Holy of Holies. In fact, at each stage, fewer and fewer people were allowed. You know, Jewish males were permitted into the courtyard, but beyond that, only the priests could enter into the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and that but once a year could enter on the Day of Atonement. We're kind of instructed by that the holiness of God poses a danger to mankind. In fact, anyone else who approached the sanctuary risked bodily harm or even death. Read about that in Numbers chapter 3, verse 38. It was a reminder, just like when the Israelites came to the foot of Mount Sinai, God said, put boundaries around the foot of the mountain, and don't let anything get near or else it's going to die. There's that sense of, for the sinful man to come into the presence of the holy God was a dangerous thing, and that's reiterated or reemphasized through a number of stories in the Old Testament. Think of the story of David trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to its rightful resting place in the tent of meeting, and he does so by having the ark on a cart, which he shouldn't have done. And as the oxen stumbled and the cart began to tilt and fall, and we're told that a man, Uzzah, stuck out his hand to steady the ark, and he was stricken dead. It caused David great puzzlement. He was trying to do the right thing, and no doubt Uzzah's intentions were right, but he was struck dead in the presence of God. We have a story of King Uzziah, who arrogantly entered into the temple, thinking that since he's king, he has a prerogative to do what he wants. God had said nobody but the priests were to enter the temple, and we're told in that occasion that when he did so, he was stricken with leprosy and was a leper till the day of his death. We are reminded by several passages in the Old Testament that the holiness of God poses a danger to sinful humanity. By the way, in this sense too, the sanctuaries that Israel had, whether the tabernacle or the temples, also reminded the Israelites of this by virtue of their hard and fast boundaries. The tabernacle had a courtyard that was bounded by a fence, and inward, you know, the sanctuary itself and Solomon's temple had various courtyards, and later on the temple of Jesus' day was almost like an onion skin with various courts that beyond one only Jews could enter, male or female, and beyond the next only Jewish males, and then beyond the next only the priest, and beyond that only the high priest, and so on. But these were intended to be reminders of the fact that that which is unclean in the presence of the Lord is in trouble. God is holy. I'm struck just in our own modern culture how flippantly most moderns think a relationship with God can be restored, that we can just kind of barge right in there and God's just, you know, wanting to see us. We used to have many of you remember, and God bless his soul, we had a little Australian miniature shepherd, Blazer, who passed away a few years ago. But Blazer was a good old dog, but he also did occasionally escape the electric fence that we had. Almost invariably when he did so, he would come back who knows what he got into, deer carcass or whatever it may be, you know, and he just, it was foul. But of course, he comes back wagging his tail and just says, let me back in, you know, just let me just jump on the furniture as usual. And no, you know, and that's what we are as like human beings on a much bigger scale. We're like, you know, God, take me back. And he goes, ooh, you know, not as you are, not at all. God is holy. And therefore, something has to take place in order for us to make that way back into the presence of God. And the temple was a reminder of that. Secondly, we see that restoration would require blood sacrifice. The first thing that one encountered as he came into the temple area, not even the temple per se, but the courtyard outside of it, the first thing that was there was the brazen altar. And a worshiper had to come carrying his offering, his sacrifice, some sort of animal to be slaughtered and the blood sprinkled on that altar and the flesh consumed upon that altar. This was a reminder to the people of the seriousness of their sin and of the drastic measures that would be necessary in order to bring about an atonement that would satisfy the demands of a holy and a righteous God. By the way, this was hinted at even all the way back to the story of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. We're told that when Adam and Eve sinned, their first instinct was to cover themselves. What do? They sow fig leaves, right? And the scripture tells us that God said, it's not good enough. And he himself covered them, we're told, with animal skins. It was a foreshadowing, a hint of the idea that it's going to be, you know, a lot more difficult than you think to make a proper covering for your sin, to make an atonement. We think it's so easy, God, just let bygones be bygones and accept me as I am, and that sort of thing. We see that there's something that's going to have to take place, and in the Old Testament that is foreshadowed by the shedding of the blood of an animal. Now, of course, we know from looking in retrospect after the New Testament era that even the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient. In fact, let me read to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, in verse 4. It says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the writer goes on in verse 10. He says, for by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time the one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In other words, the blood of bulls and goats was only something that anticipated what would really be required, and that would be the shedding of the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only when we begin to grasp the seriousness of our sin and how deep is our alienation from God and the danger it poses in the presence of the holy will we begin to appreciate how precious is the blood of Christ. Yes, in the New Testament era, that same author, the author of the book of Hebrews, tells us that we can come boldly into the presence of God, but we can do so only because a sacrifice has been made, one that is sufficient, appropriate, and that is the shedding of the blood of the Son of God himself on our behalf, and only because of that are we permitted to enter into the presence of a holy God. And it's significant, it's not a coincidence. We're told in the scripture that when Jesus Christ was crucified and that sacrifice was complete, that something dramatic happened in the temple. And that is that the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil that had the cherubim woven into it, was rent in two, torn in half, symbolizing the fact that the way had finally been truly made that would be sufficient for us to make our way back into the presence of a holy God. And so we see that restoration would not be easy, and we see that it would require a blood sacrifice. Thirdly, I want you to notice that restoration would culminate in fellowship or intimacy with God. The ultimate goal, what paradise is really all about, And, you know, all the flowers, the garden imagery, the palm trees is just a symbol, really, of the much deeper thing. And that is that we are reconciled, that we are brought into fellowship with the Holy God once again. Real thriving, real life is a function of fellowship with God. And that's really the lesson of the whole thing here. That fellowship was tragically severed in Eden when mankind fell. And by the way, this was symbolized as well in the sanctuary ritual of the Old Testament. The sin and guilt offerings were usually accompanied by a fellowship offering, which was not consumed, at least not in its entirety, on the altar, but a portion of it was cooked and it was to be eaten in the presence of the Lord by the offerer and his family in a banquet-type setting, and it was to be symbolic of the restored fellowship between God and the worshiper who came. And it's not a coincidence that when we come to the New Testament, there are so many of the parables speak in terms of our ultimate destiny as a banquet, a wedding feast, or something along those lines. And so fellowship with God is restored. This is also, I think, hinted at in the Old Testament in another way. It's interesting to note that in one other book of the Bible, we find a profusion of garden imagery. We talked about all the imagery of flowers, palm trees, pomegranates, and, you know, almond blossoms and buds, all those things that were part of the decor of the temple. There's one other book where we see that imagery a lot. Can any of you guess what it is? You probably can. But it's Song of Solomon. Okay? Song of Solomon. Very interesting. In fact, let me read you a passage from Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Verses 12 and following, the fiancé is speaking, says, "You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes, and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon," to which his bride-to-be responds, "Awake, north wind. Come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." And her fiancé responds with, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride." Now, this passage is a beautiful and poetic description of a bride and groom consummating the marriage relationship on their wedding night. And it does so in the imagery of entering into a garden of delight. Even the ancient rabbis did not miss the temple connection in that imagery. The 13th century rabbi, Rabbi Nachmanides, said it this way. He said, "Through the act," speaking of the act of sexual intercourse, "they become partners with God in the act of creation. This is the mystery of what the sages said. When a man unites with his wife in holiness, the Shekinah is between them in the mystery of man and woman." Now, the word Shekinah, you may not be familiar with that word, but it was a word that depicted the manifest presence of God in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory descended upon the tabernacle when it was constructed, and the same thing occurred when Solomon built his temple in the form of a cloud, and the Shekinah glory descended, and it was a symbol of God's very presence. And here, this rabbi speaks of what takes place between, in the sexual act between a husband and wife when it's done properly and truly, something that is, at least in some way, prefiguring the restoration of fellowship between God and man, which was symbolized also in the temple and all that it stood for. By the way, the early church recognized this connection as well, and most of the early church fathers saw in the book of Song of Solomon not only a celebration of romantic love, but also a picture, an allegory, if you will, of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And it's interesting, we just finished a study of the book of Ephesians not long ago. I hope you remember that there were at least two images that the Apostle Paul used to speak of the church in the book of Ephesians, one of which was the church is the bride of Christ, right? And the church is the temple of the living God. See how those images kind of fit together. What it's talking about is that God's purpose is ultimately to restore the fellowship between God and man. And the ultimate intimacy is to know and to be known by our Creator and our Maker. By the way, the true Christianity has never been prudish about the act of sex. It guards it, protects it, because it sees it as holy. It's a reminder of the love that Christ is to have for his church. It's supposed to be something that elevates us and helps us to think of that. And that's why we guard it, put rules around it, restrictions, and that sort of thing. We don't do so because it's dirty, but rather because it is holy. And everything in holy was given boundaries and borders, because that which is holy is also in many ways dangerous. And so we see that in our attitude towards sexuality. One of the things that's interesting to me as we look at our own culture is that there's this schizophrenia regarding the issue of sexuality. On the one hand, it's like, it's no big deal. And then on the other hand, they're like, whoa, it is a big deal, you know, and we can't decide which it is. The scripture says it is. It's a big deal, but it's not dirty. It's holy if it's proper. It can be unholy, obviously, if we don't follow God's parameters and that sort of thing. But ultimately, what we are seeking, even in the sexual relationship, even when it is perverted, is to know and to be known. The ultimate intimacy is to know and to be known by God himself. Until the sinful nature in us is eradicated fully, we can only imagine what that will be like. The ecstasy that we can experience physically may be just a pointer to that, but a shadow. But nevertheless, it tells us what we were ultimately created for and what God intends for us ultimately in the future. And even if we have experienced, and probably most of us have experienced, sexuality in a way that is soiling or defiling or leaves bad taste, memories, whatever, horror memories in our minds, nevertheless, we ultimately know instinctively what it is intended to be. C.S. Lewis captured this beautifully in his essay, The Weight of Glory. It's a marvelous, marvelous little essay. And he says, in there, in beyond nature, we shall eat of the tree of life. Notice the Garden of Eden imagery already. And he says, the body receives life from him, that is from God at 1,000 removes, through our ancestors, through our food, through the elements, the faint far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the worlds are what we now call physical pleasures. And even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. What would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches proves so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy. Isn't that beautiful? The whole man is to drink joy at the fountain of joy. The fountain of joy flowing from the temple of God is depicted in the book of Ezekiel. And it says we're not going to, you know, we're going to be able to drink our fill. And we cannot hardly imagine what that will be like. Then the union will be complete. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 5. He marvels at having known God, or rather been known by God. They have so quickly departed and left that for something that was a cheap alternative. When we come to God and receive his grace and forgiveness, then we are entering into all that God has to offer us ultimately in the future. Now, of course, that is not complete and won't be until Christ returns, until our bodies are glorified and the curse is lifted entirely. But we have a foreshadowing and a first fruits of that in the indwelling spirit of the living God within us. I'm going to close by looking one more passage. It's Psalm 36. Turn there with me. Psalm 36, in verses 7 through 9, we get a poetic description of this hope and this vision. And David is writing, and he says here in verse 7, how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Now, I want to point out one thing here where he says, you give them drink from your river of delights. In the Hebrew, the word for delights is edenika, which is Eden with a suffix attached to it. The word Eden means garden of delight. And so here he says, it is the character of God to give to all who seek refuge in the shadow of his wings, to give them drink from the river of delights. This is a picture of Eden, a restoration of all that God intended, of that joy, of that delight. This is what God intends for each one of us. And I know we talked last week about the wilderness. I'm going to kind of backtrack to that a little bit in the sermons to come. I'll talk a little bit about the wilderness as well, but I want you to have the hope firmly implanted that God sets before us, that God intends to restore us to that paradise. And it was depicted for the Israelites in the temple. And each time they went back, year after year, they were reminded for each of the three feasts. And as they approached the temple and saw the cherubim, the flaming cherubim, guarding the way into that temple, they were reminded that God intended to make a way, which he eventually did when Christ was crucified on the cross and the veil was torn in two. The cherubim separated and access for us has been made. And maybe you're here, this all sounds strange and new to you. The reality is that there is a God who made you and that we are separated from that God by our sin. And that's not a simple thing. We have rebelled against God, and the only hope is for us to rely on the gift that God made for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, that he shed his blood as that guilt offering, that sin offering, that our sins might be atoned for. He endured the pain, the grief that we deserve. He took it in our place. And on that basis, and on that basis alone, not by our penance, not by anything we do to try and earn his grace or goodness, but simply by receiving his grace, acknowledging that we are sinners in repentance, and coming and receiving the gift of his grace, we are given his righteousness. And we therefore can enter boldly into the presence of the holy God without fear, knowing that we are clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing that is. Let's bow, shall we, for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we stand amazed and in awe of the fact that even the vilest of sinners can come into your presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. That a full and complete forgiveness is available, that no sin is so great that the blood of Christ cannot cover it. Lord, I pray if there's any here who have not received it, may they this day do so. And for those of us who have, Lord, may we see more clearly the final chapter that you've written, that you have given us a foreshadowing of in the structure of the temple and in all the typology of the scriptures, reminders of what you intend to do, to restore to us to that place of paradise, where the river of God's delight flows, and we will rest and reside in your presence in fellowship with God, to know our Maker and to be made known by him. So, Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray that that vision would help us in all the trials of our lives, that as we struggle against the flesh and the sin and the curse and all the things that go on in our lives, Lord, may we know that we have a hope, and that hope is firm and secure in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.